You, we come and ask that you might open up your word to us. You know what each individual needs in this room. You are the perfect physician of our souls. And we do ask that you would take your word and apply it to us. To rebuke, to stir, to rouse, to encourage, to nourish. And all that you intend, may you do for your glory. Oh Lord, hear us. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. I remind you, this is God's holy word. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, a Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, and this is where the name changes. His Hebrew name, Saul, is now becomes Paul, his Greek name, in which he will serve as an apostle to the Gentiles. Filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed, and when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word for his glory and our benefit. We see the Spirit beginning this whole enterprise where he speaks in verse 2, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul." It's a very clear calling placed upon these two. And one which informs us as we labor in this world as how God calls men to himself, to the work of ministry. How do we recognize how a young man might be called into the ministry? We were here last week. We saw the ordination of our dear brother, Jordan Harris. And the usual thing that we ask is there an internal call? Because we don't have the vocal external call. But we believe that God does put a desire. If anyone desires the office of an elder, he desires a good thing. There's an internal desire to want to serve God in the ministry. Paul gets an external call, and Barnabas gets an external call by the Spirit. But there should be something of an internal call we would talk about. We also see that they were gifted. They had already reached out to the Gentiles. We see that in chapter 11. They had returned from their service to Jerusalem at the end of chapter 12. They've exhibited their gifts. They exhibited their zeal. And they were fruitful. And the church recognized their ministry. Once again, that's how we look at a young man or an older man who's called, where the gifts are recognized, and where they have been fruitful in their labors in the church. In other words, when such a young man is caught, it shouldn't be a surprise. And then we confirm it at the end by a specific concrete call, meaning you may believe all this, the church may recognize it, but you could only be ordained when there's a specific call. And that stands to reason, right? If God called you to work in the work of ministry, there should be a call placed upon you. Well, here, all that is worked out. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. There's the call, and there's the external call. He's going to send them to a specific place. It's a work to which the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, has called them. That's looking at it from man's perspective, what I was talking about. But our ascended Lord has been exalted, and he gives gifts to men, we read of in Ephesians 4:8. And Jesus is not trying out various different people to see who can fit into his team. You can go to a grocery store, you kind of look through the fruit to figure out which one's a good one, which one's a bad one. And if there's only a handful left, you can pretty much bet they're probably not the best ones left. See, Christ does not look at his church to figure out, what do I have left? What am I going to do? He's never short-sighted. He raises up his people. He sends them that he might accomplish his purpose. It's never accidental. It's never haphazard. It's never reactionary. He is the Lord of Lords, and he will perfectly execute his purpose. And that's what I want to look at in this passage. How our Lord always raises up men for his work. And that's the first point I want us to see here. Christ Jesus always raises up men for his work in verses 1 to 3. We need to remember the context. Remember how this all came about. In chapter 1, Christ says to them, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." All this after the Holy Spirit would come upon them, and it began in Acts 2. The Spirit came, and the advancement of the gospel began to fill Jerusalem, then eventually into the rest of Judea. And then, as there was persecution, Philip reached out to the Samaritans. And then God brought in the Ethiopian, who was probably a Jew or a proselyte, who would go back to Ethiopia. And there's this extension of the kingdom, and then there's the first inclusion of Cornelius in chapter 10 and 11. And how that prepared the way for everything we will face in this chapter. And at this time, the Spirit is now setting aside two men for this ministry and reaching out beyond the walls of Samaria and Jerusalem into the Gentile world. Cornelius is at it, now he will add others. That's the context. But how does he do it? He initiates it by speaking. He sets apart Barnabas and Saul. He is the one who speaks. What's unique is that language of setting apart. Paul was set apart at his birth to God, we read of in Galatians 1:15, "Who had set me apart before I was born," Paul would say. He was set apart for the gospel in Romans 1:1. And now he is set apart for this specific work to reach out to the Gentiles. He's the one that decides. He's the one that picks. He's the one that sets apart. He's the one that imparts the requisite gifts to do what he wants them to do. It's an important point to recognize. We recognize in this special dispensation where the apostles are there, they're given this specific call by the Spirit. One of the prophets no doubt spoke this. But that is somehow the analogy, the model we try to use in recognizing a call. We recognize that it is God who is developing a young man who puts his burden on his heart to be devoted to the cause of Christ and to the work of ministry. So they laid their hands upon them in verse 3. What is that? It's a recognition that they have been set apart for this very specific task. It's also an identification that they identify, are in accord with, and they agree with what's going to go on. That's why Paul says we're not to be hasty in laying on of hands in 5:22 of 1 Timothy. But more importantly, they're consecrated, set apart for this specific work. It's a solemn introduction into this ministry. Now, some people say, is something imparted? I actually remember when I was being, after I was ordained, one pastor asked me this question. He said, when you were ordained, was something imparted to you? And I'm like, where's he going with this? But I had to think about that. And there are some groups who believe some special things were imparted. Some say the Spirit, a new infusion of the Spirit. Well, it appears that nothing per se was imparted. It's simply to set them apart. We don't believe in this magical incantation of some sort that perhaps the Roman Catholics might believe something is imparted. No, that's not the case. It is a solemn act in which we recognize God's hand upon the person. We have this internal call that we must see, or a person recognizes. You see, it's not like he's caught and I don't believe I want to go. I've actually talked to young men over the years. Have you thought about the gospel ministry? And sometimes God will use that to percolate a thought. Quite often they go, no, not at all. Well, obviously there's no internal call. But even if a person feels like, I believe God is calling me to the ministry, and yet there's no gift to show it, no zeal to reveal it, then you have to wonder if the person is not being fooled. I remember even our church, several years ago, the elders were convinced a certain man was not called to the ministry to work overseas. But he and his wife were committed to going after he graduated, and we couldn't, in good conscience, recommend that. So we couldn't send him, but we tried to help him diaconally. And would you know it, after time, he is no longer doing that stuff. He is just living somewhere else, working out his life. The church recognized all this in Paul and Barnabas, or in Saul and Barnabas. And they're in agreement, they set him apart. But the point I want us to see is, notice who he sets apart. He sets apart devoted men devoted to him. Here they were worshiping and fasting. They were committed. That's what the church was doing. While they were worshiping and the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. They weren't just doing their own thing. They were already actively serving the Lord. They were devoted to Christ. This wouldn't have astonished anyone what happened. We know of their services already. They were not indolent. Their call was already evident in their lives, and such an important thing. So if a young man should begin to say, I'm called, and someone would be astonished by that, that's not a good thing. So how do we apply this? Well, it doesn't apply to most of us in this room. How does it apply to you and me? Well, it's interesting. Jesus actually gives us instruction as to what we are to do. He actually says the work is ready. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. The Lord actually instructs us to pray, to send out laborers or workers into his harvest. That's what we're called to do. It may mean for parents that they would consecrate their sons. God, if it pleases you, use my son. I remember I was in Richmond, Indiana, a young lady. She was going to get married to a guy in our church who was going to be a youth pastor there. And there was a romantic relationship building up. And there was only one line for her. I will not marry someone going into the ministry. He didn't go into the ministry. He didn't feel the burden to do so, but at that time, that was going to convince him. But it is important that there are things to be done. There are missionaries to go overseas. There's work to be done. What happens? We could at least participate by asking the Lord to send out workers into his harvest. That's why we pray. We pray for those who have gone. We can't go ourselves, but we're encouraging God to use them. We are encouraged by what they're doing. We are with them, and as it were, in spirit, as they go out. We can pray for the Lord of harvest to send out workers into his harvest. The other thing we could do is to be thankful for the ones that the Lord has brought into our lives, of whom he has sent to bring the gospel to us, in which we were brought to faith. Now here's why it's that's important, because we recognize it didn't happen haphazardly. God was drawn that individual. It is true. I've talked to countless people who have said, you know, the person that led me to the Lord, they're no longer believers. You know what that says? That your conversion is of God and not of man. But most of all, not only to send out workers into his harvest, but pray for the work of Christ, as we mentioned. I pray for Jordan. I pray for our denomination. I pray for the Church of Jesus Christ in this country. Pray for the missionaries that we support and know of. See, this is the enterprise that Christ is involved in. He's the one that raises up this man. By his Spirit, he sends him out. As a church, we recognize that. We participate in it. By our gift, by our prayers, by our interest and inquiry and trying to find out how we can continue to pray. You might know and have heard stories of how many missionaries are quite lonely. And knowing that there's a church at home praying for them is a source of great encouragement to them. But I talked about how Christ is the one who raises up men. But the second thing is, Christ's work will always meet with opposition in verses 4 to 12. He's not sending them into a situation in which it's going to be simple. They're at Antioch. They go down to Seleucia. It's a city in which they can get on a boat. And from there, they get on a boat and come down to Cyprus on an island. And at that point, they come to Salamis, which is like northeast of Cyprus on this island. Now, why is Cyprus so important? This is where Barnabas came from. This is his homeland. And they go to various parts, it appears, from there. And then they make their way down to the southwest of that island. And that's where we hear about this incident. But what is interesting is that here, this group that goes, Paul and Barnabas, and then John, Mark here, that's mentioned, he's actually a cousin of Barnabas. They're now in Cyprus, where Barnabas came from. It's a very interesting point. But they go through that, and they run across this man, Bar-Jesus, or Elymas, who was an unfaithful Jew, practicing magic or some sort of sorcery. And there's a couple play on words or a couple interesting contrasts that you need to recognize here. His name is Bar-Jesus, which means son of a savior. But Paul calls him son of the devil. Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 9. Elymas was filled or full of deceit and villainy. You see the direct contrast. You see the satanic forces opposed to the work of Christ through this Elymas. Why was he opposing? Some say job security. the role he had with this proconsul. Or it may simply be his simple opposition and hatred of the gospel. Or it may be he fears losing his influence. It may not be a job, but it may be he would lose influence if Sergius Paulus listens to Barnabas and Saul. He would no longer be sought after. Whatever it is, we find out that in the end, Satan is behind it. And that's going to be something very important we'll talk about during our Sunday school. We'll flesh that out much more. But what's unique in this opposition is that rarely do we read in the New Testament of judgment miracles. Yes, we have the Ananias and Sapphira. But someone can say that's more or less church discipline. Rarely is someone who's opposed to the gospel judged like that. Yes, Herod was judged and died. But there was no mediator. There was no preacher that was used. It was the angel who struck him directly. Here you see a servant of the Lord uses, who is full of the Spirit, Paul was, whom the Lord uses to bring this temporary blindness upon him. He blinded others from the gospel, it appears, or tried to blind Sergius from hearing it. Now he is physically blinded, albeit for a season. And some say it's a mercy to him. It's reminiscent of Paul himself, how he was blinded, now he saw after. Did Elymas come to light after he came to sight? We don't know. Paul's words were not spiteful. He was speaking to what he witnessed and was inspired by the Spirit to point this out. This man opposed the gospel and the devil was behind it. Why is this so important? It's something, again, we'll flesh out during our Sunday school. But that's Satan's activity. Would you know where he is? He will be involved in situations where the gospel is preached. It is not supposed to be easy. It is not a cultural thing. It's Satan behind it all in opposition to the gospel. And he will use whatever gears are available to him. That's his wicked business. And for some reason, we're not told explicitly why here and not in other places he's allowed to render this judgment. We see one of the fruits, it has an effect on Sergius. But we must expect satanic opposition. Please hear me, not just human opposition. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, Paul says. And that's what Paul is running into, the forces of darkness using this man to stop the gospel from penetrating Sergius Paulus' heart. And only supernatural power can dispel such darkness. If I could encourage and challenge and warn some of you, beware of resisting the gospel and the things of God. That ultimately comes both from your dark heart and from Satan's mouth. Christ's work will always meet with opposition. Our brother John is going to the Middle East. He will labor, perhaps never to see one man converted or one woman converted. I don't know. We know Satan has a tremendous amount of influence among the Muslims. He has influence on all of them. What can penetrate that? It's not John's wisdom. It's not John's conniving ways. Not that he has conniving ways. But it's the power of the gospel. When the Spirit comes and opens the hearts of those hearers. What Paul the Apostle is going through is something that missionaries go through regularly. We can argue it's a specific individual, it's the politics in the area, or it's just a bad experience of missionaries, previous generation. We can list a bunch of different issues, but in the end, it's satanic. And that's why, as we will again flesh out, that's why he snatches the word from the heart. That's what he does. It's just the preacher preaching. And what does he want to do? He wants to snatch it all away. Have you ever noticed how rarely we remember sermons? It is interesting. Christ's work will always meet with opposition. And lastly, Christ will always accomplish his work and purpose. Sergius Paulus was intelligent, we read in verse 7. He was with proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. He had an interest in the gospel, it appears. We're not told how he came to understand all of this. Perhaps rumors of word got out about Christians. There were Jews in that country in Cyprus from which Barnabas came. And perhaps some of them were already converted. But he wanted to hear, so he had an interest. He was an intelligent man wanting to understand about the word of God. And what's amazing is Luke does not record any other conversion in these first 12 verses. Maybe there was, maybe there wasn't. But what's highlighted for you and me is a conversion of one man. It's Sergius in verse 12. When the proconsul believed, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Christ fulfills his purpose and at least converts one man on that island. And he sends two, helped by a third man, John. That's the kind of Lord we have. One soul, one conversion, a triumph of our Lord's grace and glory. For he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. There's external evidence, some historical documents that seem to suggest that this conversion existed a while and apparently known. But that seems to be the intent of this story in verses 1 to 12. The Spirit speaks, sets apart Barnabas and Paul, and sends them, and now they come, and there's this conversion, at least one. Because his work will be accomplished. Now he is fulfilling what he said he would do to the uttermost ends of the earth. And this is his first missionary work of Paul and Barnabas. In their trip, this is the first one. They land on this island. At least one is converted. It's the Lord's doing. What do we learn from this? Just like the woman at the well, he saves one at a time. The compassion, the earnest desire of our Lord to convert sinners. But there's something else also. We learn that even in the face of opposition, our Lord will convert. So you must believe. You cannot say, you don't understand how much opposition there is. There's this guy named Bar-Jesus. He just gets in the way. There's just simply no way. You have to go somewhere else. When our Lord is intent, he can overcome anything. He will accomplish his purpose and work. We must believe he's able to do it. I think there are many of us who I have prayed for years in various people's lives about their conversion. And you begin to wonder if it can really happen, but you do not stop. He is able at his own time. And after you share, you pray that God would convert them. And if he's able to save one, he can save many. If he's able to save such a one like him, he can save your relatives, your spouse, your children, your friends, your neighbors. It's a triumph of our Lord's grace. At least one is converted. His purpose is accomplished. And all dictated by the sovereign work of the Spirit. He's the one that got us started. And he's the one that converts. And all glory goes to him. To our Lord. Let's pray. We thank you that you are the exalted Lord. And that you give gifts to men. You have sprinkled upon the church various gifts for the edification of the body. And for the ingathering of the elect of God in this world. So Lord, though all of us cannot participate in this, we can pray. And we pray, Lord, that you would send out workers into your harvest, even from this congregation. That even the young men, the few we have, that you would deal with their hearts if it pleases you. In all things you would be glorified, O Lord. And we pray for our loved ones, our colleagues and friends, our neighbors, those men, women, and children you have brought into our lives. We know they're not there by accident. And we pray that you would save them and convert them. And show yourself merciful and mighty. Hear us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your hymnals to 409, 409.